Well, good morning. We're going to start a new series today in the book of Proverbs. That's page 446 in the Pew Bibles. That's the start of the book. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Dear Lord, we do ask this morning that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, we come to a book that is in many ways unfamiliar to us. And Lord, we do just ask that in that book, your voice would be clear and it would comfort us with what it has to say. That your voice would be clear and it would challenge us with what it would have to say. That your voice would be clear and we would be humble before it, truly knowing the fear of the Lord. Amen. So we come to Proverbs, and Proverbs is a strange book in the Bible. It can almost feel like a book that we use as a pick and mix, a lucky dip approach to Proverbs. We'll read them occasionally, and they all sit very individually and very strangely. In fact, I've never, in the 125 years I've been going to church, I've never heard anybody preach a series on Proverbs. I've heard Proverbs used to support other sermons, but I've never heard a series on Proverbs. So it's not central to what we do. And in fact, I heard one story about a woman who'd just been converted, and she was really enthused by her Bible, and she was sat there in bed, and she'd be reading Proverbs, and she kept quoting Proverbs to her husband, and eventually said, "Please, stop giving me these Christmas cracker inserts." And it can feel like that. And I hope as we look at this series, we'll see it as much more than that, because the book of Proverbs is much more than that. But it strikes us as a bit odd because there are short, powerful little sayings, but they appear a bit random in the way that they're put together. So I say Proverbs chapter 20, verse 14. This little proverb, I think, speaks quite clearly about something. It's no good, says the buyer. Then off he goes and boasts about his purchase. You can just imagine that in a transaction, can't you? You're buying a second-hand car, or you're selling a second-hand car, and the person points out all the faults of that car to you, and then they're bragging about what a great bargain they've got. So there's observed wisdom in that. We can't argue with the truth of that. But two verses before that, it says, "Ears that hear and eyes that see, the Lord made them both." That doesn't quite work in our mind, does it, to have those things put near each other, because they're not really that close to each other. Also, the life context of Proverbs is a little bit odd to us as well. Proverbs 26, verse 27. Look at this one. "If a man digs a pit, he will fall into it. If a man rolls a stone, it will roll back on him." What's that talking about? The context of the culture is a little bit odd for us. And also the way that the Proverbs work aren't quite the same as the way our Proverbs work. We tend to work on rhyme. These work on simile, on contrast, on word pictures, sometimes just straightforward statements. So they're not ingrained in our way of thinking. They're not necessarily easy for us to remember. And actually, some of them are meant to be amusing. Some of them are meant to be witty and funny. But it would be wrong of us to fall into the trap of using them as a joke. So Proverbs 25, verse 24 says, "It's better to live on the corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife." Even without a pitched roof, that's quite a funny analogy. All my life I've thought of lying on the corner of my pitched roof rather than being inside with... Well, that doesn't apply to me, that one. But I bring those things out to make the point to you that we need to understand this better than we might otherwise do. One thing I want to point out to you is that this is the Word of God. So when we come to this, we expect it to do what the Word of God does. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us what the Word of God is, that it is, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, And the purpose of that training in righteousness is that the God of man would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is also within the Old Testament grouping of wisdom books. So that Old Testament grouping of wisdom books includes Job, includes Ecclesiastes, and includes Proverbs. It's wisdom literature. But not all that wisdom literature is the same. There's different purposes. If we read the book of Job, the book of Job tackles the amazing, the big issue of the providences, the suffering of a righteous man, of a good man. That's what Job deals with. It's a massive issue. Ecclesiastes paints the broad scope of what is the meaning of life and answers that question. Proverbs isn't the same as those. Proverbs works at the level of practical wisdom about how you take the knowledge of God and live that out in the real world day to day. So it's a different scope to those. But wisdom literature was always God's purpose to fit within true religion. Jeremiah 18:18 tells us this. See these verses here. There's three things, three ways that God speaks to his people. The teaching of the law by the priests will not cease, nor will the counsel from the wise, nor will the words from the prophets. And there we see the three different ways that God speaks to his people. He spoke through the law that the priest taught the people. That was the moral law and the ceremonial law, how to worship and how to live morally before God. He spoke by the prophets. The prophets would say what was going to happen in the future, but the prophets also spoke about what the spiritual state of Israel was at that point in time. They pointed out Israel's conduct and how the Lord thought about it. But wedged between there is the counsel of the wise. So this is God's word, God's intended word, to speak to his people about how to live in his world. It does it by wit and paradox, symbolism and observation. But it doesn't do it in a serial way, the way that the Apostle Paul would build up an argument and you'd be able to follow it through. Maybe with a few diversions, but there was a logic and a flow through. The book of Proverbs doesn't seem to have that. The book of James, some regard as wisdom literature as well, within the New Testament. And you remember when we dealt with the book of James, we did that thematically, because it seems to hop and skip and jump. We'll do exactly the same with Proverbs. We'll deal with it thematically. So we see Proverbs as wisdom literature within the Old Testament. But it wasn't operating in a vacuum. There was wisdom literature throughout all of the Middle East, the ancient Middle East. And it was an ancient Middle Eastern tradition. And we see that in the book of Kings. There's the picture of Solomon. We got that from his passport photograph. It's quite amazing the resources you can find these days. But if we look in 1 Kings 4, verse 34, from all nations people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom. They were attracted by the wisdom that Solomon had, the things that he said. Why did they come? They were sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. So the rulers of the world said, there's this guy giving out wisdom. We will send our wise men to hear what he has to say. It was like a swap shop of wisdom that happened. And this was a regular thing. It was almost like a wisdom bake-off where people would bring their wisdom and exchange their wisdom. It's not really familiar to us today, that, but that was what happened. And they traded wise sayings. Why do I tell you that? I tell you that because actually the Jewish wisdom that's written down was predated by the Egyptian and the Mesopotamian wisdom. And when you look at some of the stuff, particularly around, I think, chapter 17 of Proverbs, a lot of those sayings are found in other literature. And they're probably borrowed from that other literature. And that could worry us. It shouldn't worry us. It shouldn't cause us any concern. Because Proverbs is significantly better than all of those. See, Abraham, when he left Ur, could have picked up a book of wisdom that was in circulation 300-400 years before he lived. And he went from at some point he got down to Egypt. There was a book of wisdom that was doing the rounds in Egypt that predated him by 400 or 500 years. And he predated what we've got written in Proverbs by hundreds of years. But I want to say to you that Proverbs is superior to all of those other wisdom books for three reasons. First reason is the certainty of revelation that we have with Proverbs. We've always already said it's in Scripture, it's God's Word. Can I just compare? There's a book that is regarded as the Babylonian Job. It was written in Babylonia, and it goes to explain those same issues that Job looks at. This is what it says. I wish I knew that these things were pleasing to one's God. Do you see that uncertainty? Would you want to live with that uncertainty? Well, in the Bible, we don't have that uncertainty. We have everything that we need for holy living. We don't have everything. We don't know absolutely everything, but we have everything we need for holy living and for obedience. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 tells us that. Deuteronomy 29, 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things, the things he's shown us, they belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." See, the Babylonians lived with this uncertainty, not knowing whether they pleased God or they didn't please God. We have the words of God for us and for our children forever, that we can follow all the words of his law. So the Proverbs is superior because of the superior revelation. Proverbs is also superior, and we'll develop these points later, but it's also superior because the purpose is much higher. See, those other books taught you how to live in the world, to prosper in the world. And Proverbs gives us some of that. But Proverbs has a much higher view of morality. Morality is always the thing in Proverbs that has the highest point. Actually, God has the highest point. Morality always triumphs over prosperity. And if ever there's a conflict between what we do for success and what we do for morality, morality always wins in Proverbs. And the other thing with Proverbs, the third thing that makes it better than all the wisdom literature that was around at the time, is the motivation is higher. We will see that the central theme is our relationship with God and God's relationship to man. Proverbs tells us how we can have that relationship with God. All these other Eastern wisdom books were about success, worldly success, but Proverbs isn't primarily about that. Proverbs is about how we live for God in his world. So if I come back to this thing of saying some of these things are borrowed, doesn't that worry us? How can we think those are the words of that is the word of God? There's a commentator called Kidner, and he writes on that problem. He says that if Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, is the borrower, then the borrower isn't slavish, but it's free. So it doesn't just take it wholesale. It takes it and reworks it. And then he goes on to say, the Egyptian jewels at the Exodus, remember the children of Israel took the jewels from the Egyptians. The Egyptian jewels, as at the Exodus, have been reset to their advantage by Israelite workmen and put to finer use. So what's been borrowed from other wisdom books has been improved and set in Jewish gold to honour Yahweh. Let's then consider the structure and the authorship. When we look at the book, the first six verses of chapter 1 are the introduction, set the theme. The author sets the theme. Chapter 1, verse 7 is the motto verse, and that verse we would take to be the motto because it repeats twice, and it also comes up in Psalms as well. So chapter 1, verse 7, repeating chapter 9, verse 10, 15, verse 33. Then we've got the call to wisdom. And we're going to come on to teaching about wisdom next week, reading chapter 8 would be a good preparation, a good bit of homework for that. The call to wisdom, the editor of the book, gives the two ways you could choose to live your life, wisdom or folly. And he lays them out in those chapters between partway through chapter 1 to partway through chapter 9. Then there's the big block of Proverbs. And we've got three named authors in this. We've got Solomon, and 90% of the Proverbs are from Solomon. Then there's somebody called Agar, or Agu, who writes chapter 30. And Lemuel, just a little bit in chapter 31. And then there's a group of people who are anonymous, known as the wise men. And they've got a few Proverbs thrown in between chapter 22 and 24. And those are the bits where you get those little sayings. And then finally, there's the alphabet of wifely excellence in chapter 31. The bit that all the women will be looking forward to us teaching on, about the standard that the Bible expects them to live. Interestingly, that was anonymous. The guy who wrote that was really insightful about how a woman should live, but he wouldn't actually put his name to it. But there we are. The authorship, though, and the timing of this, the book was actually written a long time after Solomon lived. It was probably written 200 years after Solomon lived. We know that because in chapter 25, there's an editorial note about the scribes of Hezekiah writing the book, putting this together. So you might think it's like a greatest hits CD that's all this stuff thrown together, but it's much more than that. And in the structure, the editor has given us the purpose, and we'll come on to see that. We'll come on to see that now. So Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behaviour, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance, for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. So here we've got the author's purpose. The author is telling us why he put this book together. We've got first off in verse 1 that it's the Proverbs of Solomon. And we've already seen that it's not entirely the Proverbs of Solomon. But the weight of the book is what Solomon wrote. Let's see what the author's purpose statement for writing this book. Verse 2. It's written so that people will gain wisdom and instruction. So that people will have wisdom to live in this world and gain instruction. Now that word instruction there in verse 2 implies we've got some head work to do. We're going to have to think about this. There's a course for learning that we need to think about. But it's practical knowledge. So it's not just a head exercise that we come to. This is about the word changing our lives, changing our thinking, changing our actions, changing our conversation, changing our practices. Because above all, Proverbs is about conduct. It's about attitudes, it's about actions, it's about practices. It's about the outworking of our faith. So this wisdom that we will be instructed in should change the way that we act. Then the editor brings out these words in verse 3. Instruction in prudent behaviour. Verse 4, give prudence to those who are simple. What is prudence in this? Well, prudence is measured behaviour, isn't it? It's people whose lives are steady and consistent. Their actions are considered rather than rash. They're not flying off the handle and going in all sorts of different directions all the time. They're prudent and steady and have a set course. And it's acceptable behaviour. It's the sort of behaviour in people that you can just get along with. because you know where they're coming from in this prudent behaviour. It also applies to financial management, business conduct, business dealings. So this prudent behaviour ought to lead us to be at peace with God. It ought to lead us to be at peace with ourselves and at peace with our fellow man. It ought to lead us to be the sort of people who have got it all together. And this kind of living may well, has an increased likelihood of leading us to being prosperous and tranquil in our lives. But it's not the prime purpose, as we'll come to see. The prime purpose is there in verse 3. We get this prudent behaviour, this wisdom, so that we can do what is right, what is just, and what is fair. See, the prudent behaviour could be a cold-hearted, manipulative thing. I order my life and my way of doing things because it will get me on in the world. I'll have more things. I'll have better working relationships and all of those things. Prosperity. What's God's concern? What's the author's concern? The concern is that we will be doing the things that are right. If you consistently do the things that are right, you become a righteous person. That's what righteousness is to live doing the right thing. And it's to be just. Some of us are really keen on justice and we get enraged when we see injustice and things that aren't fair. And our view of injustice is insignificant compared to God's view. God is really strong on justice and really anti-injustice. In fact, he says this: the Lord detests dishonest scales, but accurate weights find favour with him. And that's just a sample of God's attitude towards dodgy business dealings. So he wants his people to have that same attitude to business dealings, even if it means it's to our own disadvantage financially, temporarily. Because what's the purpose? The purpose is that we do what is right, what is just, and what is fair. And this view of how we should live, with wisdom, but with a higher view of justice and fairness, fits entirely with what Jesus said. When he sent out his disciples to preach, he said, "Therefore be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves." That's how our life should be. Absolute key principle is that prudence never triumphs over doing what is right. Doing what is right is always right. See, we should be nobody's fool because we're wise. But nobody should ever be our fool in a business dealing. Nobody should ever walk away from dealing with us and thinking, "I've been fleeced, I've been skinned." They should walk away from us thinking, "That was fair, that was just, that was right." So we've looked at the editor's note about his purpose. What about the editor's note about who he was talking to? Who is the audience for this? Well, the audience is the simple. See, Proverbs isn't rocket science. You don't need a PhD from Harvard to get Proverbs. It's for the simple. And you don't need to have gone through much of life. It's for the young. Who else is it for? Because it doesn't just stop there. Verse 5, it's for the wise and for the discerning. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty confident that all of us fit within this framework. Either we're young and we're simple, or we're wise and discerning. The book is written for us. If we're young and we're simple, we desperately need wisdom. If we're wise and discerning, we need to add to our wisdom. And this book will help us to do that. And this book is set out by the author. The author's purpose is to give us a course in right living, before God primarily, and before man secondarily. So what is that course? Where does it start? Well, it starts with the first thing that I want to deal with. And that's in the key verse, the motto verse, Proverbs 1, verse 9. If you commit Scripture to memory, it's a good thing to commit Scripture to memory. Here's one that we ought to commit to memory. And this is the basis of the whole book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And I want to start at the beginning. I want to start with the word beginning. See, the fear of the Lord is the first thing. There is no possibility of a relationship, a positive relationship with God, without the fear of the Lord. It's the first thing in time to having a relationship with God. But beginning is more than just the first thing. It's also the controlling principle. It's the thing that should be there for all of our lives. We don't become a Christian through coming to the fear of the Lord and then walk away from that. The fear of the Lord should grow throughout our lives. And that fear of the Lord leads to knowledge. That fear of the Lord leads to relationship. That relationship that comes from the fear of the Lord starts with us having a proper sense of God's amazing awe. We should have an absolute awe about coming to the presence of God, and when we think about God, because of his might and his majesty. And John reminds us in prayer, God has controlled this weather that has wrecked a train line and that has caused so much havoc. God is in control of all things. He is the holy creator God, and he is mighty. But he is also the God who judges mankind. We've no hope of knowing him properly without knowing ourselves first. And Proverbs tells us that. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9. This is the start of our self-knowledge. Who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? A rhetorical question there. None of us can say we've kept our heart pure, we're clean and without sin. Proverbs 24, verse 11 and 12 also tells us of our standing before God. And it brings that concept of him as the mighty judge before us. And it brings it clear and front and centre. Rescue those who are being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not the one who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay everyone according to what they have done? Why should we fear the Lord? We should fear the Lord for those few verses we've read there. We should fear the Lord because we stand before a holy God, and we have to say with the writer of that proverb, who has kept their heart clean? We stand before a holy God knowing that he who guards our lives weighs what we've done. That's how we stand before our holy God. And so we should come with fear. Now again, there are other wisdom literature around that talks about this sense of unease, this sense of sin before God. Take yourself back and think, if you were in the Sumerian culture, let me share with you the prayer to any God that the Sumerians wrote. How would you feel if this was part of your creed? God, known or unknown, my transgressions are many. The transgressions I have committed, I know not. Whether one does right or wrong, one knows not. What a sense of despair you would have if that was your belief system. See, Proverbs doesn't leave us there, does it? Proverbs 28, verse 13. And this is worth turning to and worth highlighting. See, if we're New Testament Christians, and we've got this doctrine of repentance. It's nothing new. It was there in Proverbs. Proverbs 28, verse 13. If you want a definition of what it is to repent, whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. And we've seen today in that book of Proverbs, the peril we're in, the fear we should have. And we've seen in that book of Proverbs as well, the means of escape, the means to become right with God, is to confess and renounce our sins, to repent of our sins. That's a great promise, and it's a great call to action. What else do we see in this verse, verse 7 of chapter 1? It talks about knowledge. Our knowledge of God, we said, started with a knowledge of ourselves. The fear started with the knowledge of ourselves. But our knowledge of God is about revelation. And that word there in verse 7, knowledge, is the same root word that is used back in Genesis when God made Adam and Eve, and Adam knew Eve. It's the same word. And that knowledge was all-encompassing. It wasn't a book knowledge. It was a strong, intimate, personal knowledge of somebody. And that's what God promises us, that our knowledge of him can be strong and personal and binding. He's willing to make himself open for that relationship. In fact, he's not willing to make himself open to that relationship. He went to the cross to make that relationship possible. So our ultimate knowledge here is about knowing God and having that relationship with him. What does that really mean? Second chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And it's again, it unpacks that first verse and it builds on that first verse. And it promises something to us. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Do you see that personal nature? He hasn't sent somebody else to tell us about him. He hasn't left creation to speak for him. Out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And he's personally spoken that to us. And we've said it's relationship, not merely God's revelation at a distance. It's God's revelation in a personal way. This verse, chapter 3, verse 32. The Lord detests the perverse, but takes the upright into his confidence. That word for confidence there is his inner circle. Lord brings us into his inner circle. We're his friends. We're the ones he shares things with. And he bought that relationship at the price of his son on the cross. And what are the consequences of that? And I was talking to a friend of mine about preaching in Proverbs. And she said, there's some verses there in chapter 30 that talk about bread, not being too rich or too poor. And they speak about how we should live our lives. But what really struck me, and if you take nothing else from this sermon, I'd like you to mark these verses and think about the implications. Chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. See, if we've got this relationship with God that he's purchased and he's called us into his inner council, it should have an amazing effect on our view of what life is about and how we live our life. So you can have a view that sin is about breaking a few rules. But sin is much more than that. And I was reading something this week and the man said that actually sin is trampling on God's love. And it's running roughshod over his heart. And our sin that's public sin actually drags God's name into the mess and into the disobedience of our lives. And if God has brought us and brought us in to be close to him and made himself known to us, then our lives should be lived out for him. So Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9. See how this says, in all that happens in my life, I just want my life to honour you. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and still and so dishonour the name of the Lord. That person is saying, in my whole life, it's got to be lived to honour you. And you know what? I'd rather not have wealth if it meant I forgot you. Oh, and Lord, keep me from poverty unless my actions dishonour you. Is that the way our lives are set up? Please take this one thing away from here. We live out lives to honour the one who is mighty and above us and wants a relationship with us and draws us close and promises to teach us. And let's make sure that all of our actions are consistent with what he's done for us. So that's an underpinning principle for us. I also want us to see that this knowledge, this relationship, is consistent and it's long term. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 6, and I've used the New King James Version here, it captures it, I think, much better. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Actually, what that's saying is all your ways, know him. Know God in all your ways. In everything you do, bring God into play. Bring God into your thinking, into your conduct, and into your actions. So that means at all time, God should have an influence over our lives. In all things, God should have a controlling influence over our lives. Whatever circumstances we're in, we should be thinking, what does God's word say on this matter? What are the biblical principles that are at stake with this decision I need to take on how I spend today, how I conduct this business meeting, how I have this conversation with somebody else? Our whole life, in all our ways, we should know him speaking to us. Speaking to us, what does he want us to say? What does he want us to do? A constant, ongoing meditation on God's word. A constant prayer, only interrupted by essential activities. And you notice in there, there's a promise. We won't lose out if we make knowing God our priority. Because he'll direct all our ways. He'll direct all our ways and our paths. And we know that he'll direct those for our good. The proverb sees this relationship between man and God as one that leads to a deepening trust on man's part. See, there's a danger with this practical wisdom, and we haven't talked about it today, but as we come through the book, there's a danger that this practical wisdom will make us clever and smart and less reliant on God. That's not the purpose of the book at all. In fact, if we set out like that, I think we'll probably dig a pit and fall into it ourselves. But the book doesn't see the practical wisdom as the prime thing. It sees the relationship with God. It's not about becoming clever. It's about becoming close to God. The book places faith over cleverness. And the book always has God's hand as the primary thing. So we should see providence of God as more important than planning. See, if we go through this course in Proverbs, we might get better at seeing the future in that sense of being able to plan our lives and the outcome. But there always is this check, Proverbs 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purposes that prevail. Just as we saw in James chapter 4, when we make plans, they've got to be God-willing plans. Because our plans are many. God, it's his purposes that prevail. So we don't just throw a little prayer up. We recognise it's God willing whenever we make our plans. And it's not just the point we start, this fear of the Lord. It's to be all of our lives. And God wants to take us through this course in Proverbs to speak to us to draw a stronger relationship. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 19. God wants us to have a deepening trust in him, not a deepening trust in ourselves as we acquire wisdom. So we're taught, so that your trust may be in the Lord, I teach you. I will teach you today, even you. This book of Proverbs is to put God central in our lives. The fear of the Lord as the first thing and then the ongoing thing. And our trust in the Lord to grow and to grow as we walk through our lives. See, this book of Proverbs has got great promises. It's got gems of wisdom for every aspect of our lives. But as we seek to understand it, we've got to start where the book starts. And the book starts with the fear of the Lord. And we don't have any hope of gaining wisdom in the book if we don't learn this first lesson. The first lesson is that our relationship with God, our fear of the Lord, is more important than all the success in the world. Are we ready for the author's course in practical knowledge? Are we ready for the author's course in godly living? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you that it's your world that we live in. Lord, we thank you that you've given us this book of Proverbs to help us to understand how to live in your world. Lord, we thank you that you've made it possible for us to have a relationship with you. Lord, that relationship starts with our right fear of judgment, and it ends with you bringing us close into your inner circle through the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that this day you would draw close to each of us, that we would know what it is to confess our sins. Lord, may we not be those who hide our sins, because then we cannot prosper. But if we confess them, you are just and able to forgive us those sins and make us your sons and daughters, those who are right and able to stand before you. Amen.